Okay, well, we're going to turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. And this morning, I'd like us to continue looking at this little passage we began to look at last week from verse 14 down to verse 17. So let me just read that as we begin this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Okay, well, let's just pray together, shall we, to begin with, and just ask the Lord's help as we consider his word this morning. Let's just bow our heads. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this great love with which you've loved us. Lord, we read in that passage from Ephesians chapter 1 last week, where it says that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before you in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Lord God, we just thank you for your elective love. We thank you for your love that is eternal, that never changes. Lord, you will never love us any more, and you'll never love us any less. You couldn't love us any more than you do. Indeed, Jesus himself said that you love us even as you love him, your only beloved son. And so, Father, we thank you for these things, and we just ask for your help, the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he will come and just encourage us and speak to our hearts and build us up, Lord, in our faith and in our knowledge and understanding of this glorious position that you've brought us into in Christ. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you'll recall last week we were thinking about this subject of spiritual adoption. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, it says, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The believer has become a child of God through the new birth and through adoption. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. The believer has received, it says here in Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. And that is spirit with a capital S. So what is this spirit of adoption? That is what I want us to think about this morning. And in my opinion, you see, the translators are right to use a capital S here, indicating that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Again, verses 15 and 16, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption," capital S. And then in verse 16, "The Spirit," it says, with a capital S, "himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And that capital S indicates that it is the Holy Spirit we are talking about here. You'll recall what it says in verse 9. "You are not in the flesh," you, it's talking about believers here, believer, "you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his." And again, you'll recall we looked at those verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6 last week that I've just quoted from. What I want to do now is read the verses that follow that. So Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read now from verse 7 down to verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 14. "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, so it says, the Father, God the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, verse 5. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, verse 7. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. And we, it says in verses 12 and 13, having trusted in Christ, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until the day of resurrection, the rapture, when our salvation will be complete, and that good work that God has begun in us will be complete in every way. Now, this sealing with the Holy Spirit is important, friends. It's important. And it's important we understand what this means, I think. See, when you've read through the Bible, you may have noticed there is a difference between the way the Holy Spirit relates to people in the Old Testament and the way the Holy Spirit works upon people in the Old Testament to what happened after Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's ministry is very different from what it is now in the believer's life and experience since the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, what you find is the Holy Spirit will come upon a person to enable them to fulfill some task or function. And there's some peculiar examples of that in the scriptures. Let me just read a few. I mean, there are many, many examples of this in the Old Testament. Here's just a few. So, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, it speaks of Othniel, who was one of the judges of Israel after they'd come into the land of Canaan. So verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So we'll go down to chapter 6 and we read there about Gideon, of course. And it says in chapter 6 and verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he blew a trumpet. And various of the men of Israel got behind him and followed him as he went out against the Midianites. Turn to chapter 15, and we're reading here, of course, about Samson. Judges 15, verses 14 to 15. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds brought loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, picked a donkey's jawbone up, and killed 1,000 Philistines. And you know, we could go on for Samuel and chapter 10, and we're reading here about Saul. And it says, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And that's kind of a flavour of how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. He would come upon a person and enable them to do something or to fulfil some task or function. And once the mission was complete, as it were, the Holy Spirit would usually leave that person. In other words, it wasn't an abiding indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But all that changed at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon and in those believers and remained with them, filling them and sealing them, you see. And every new believer after that, that is to say, everyone who, to use the words of Ephesians 1 verse 12, trusts in Christ after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, is also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you're a believer today, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this sealing, you see, marks us out as belonging to the Lord. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, Paul said, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So conversely, if anyone does have the Spirit of Christ, he is his, Christ's. The Holy Spirit, you see, is like a seal of ownership. For example, in the ancient world, and actually even to the present day in certain circumstances, but certainly in the ancient world, when an important person sent a letter to someone, it would be sealed with clay or wax usually. And what happened was a blob of wax would be placed on the fold or the scroll or the envelope closure, and the person's seal would then be pressed into it. I mean, no doubt Her Majesty the Queen has her own royal seal and uses it when she sends certain letters of importance, I guess. But the point is, the seal was a mark of ownership. And the believer, you see, is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that marks him or her out as God's own child. And this sealing of the Holy Spirit is permanent, friends. It's permanent. It means we are his forever. And no one can take us away from him. Now, in Ephesians 1 verse 14, it says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Let me just read that again. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Well, let's go back to verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance. And that word translated the guarantee or earnest, I think it is in the Authorized Version, it is the same word used for an engagement ring in the ancient world. Now, I know that in our culture today, an engagement ring doesn't necessarily guarantee anything. Engagements can be broken off, and sadly, they often are in our culture today. But not so in the Jewish culture. In their culture, if someone was betrothed to another person, then that was really almost viewed in the Jewish culture that like they were married already, except the marriage hadn't yet been consummated. But they were regarded as man and wife already. It was so binding. And very few were the circumstances by which an engagement could be broken off. So if you think of the idea of an engagement ring in that kind of a culture, the engagement ring was the guarantee. It was like the first installment guaranteeing the rest. That is to say, the full marriage that would follow. Although I'm in danger here of mixing the metaphor a bit, because what we're talking about here is adoption. And as I pointed out last time, in the Roman world, when a rich man adopted a son, he would usually put his own ring on his adopted son's finger. And that meant he was now his son. And his adopted son took his father's name. And that adopted son had an inheritance. He became the son and heir of his father's estate, you see. And legally, according to Roman law, he was every bit a son as if he'd been born naturally as that man's child. And the ring, you see, that was put on that son's finger was the seal guaranteeing that and guaranteeing the inheritance that was his. Well, the Holy Spirit in the believer is both God's seal of ownership and it is the guarantee of the believer's inheritance. The inheritance we share with Christ and that will be fully ours when he returns. It's fully ours now. But we will only come into the full realization of everything when Jesus returns for us to take us home. If children, then heirs, it says in verse 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, it says in verse 16. This is the sealing of the Spirit. Let me just read you some verses from the first epistle of John. 1 John and chapter 3, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Down to verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Go over to chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I don't know if you caught that when I read all those, but it's that you may know, that you may know, that you may know. See, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And this is something, friends, God wants you to know and to be assured of and to have certainty in. He wants you to know. He doesn't want the believer to spend the rest of his life wondering whether he's a child of God or not. I mean, how awful would that be? You know, for a child to spend the life wondering if those who he or she thought were his parents were really his parents and he was really their child. What an awful thing that would be. God wants us to know. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that you may know. Okay. But now here's the problem, for some Christians at least. See, believe it or not, the enemy isn't all that pleased when, as Christian believers, we start to understand something of the position we now have in Christ. He doesn't like that at all. And when Christian believers start rejoicing in the love of God and resting in his grace, well, he hates that. Absolutely hates it. So the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, that father of lies, comes along and he whispers in the believer's ear. "No, you're not," he says. "You? You are no child of God. Do you seriously think God is interested in you? You're deluding yourself," he says. And the fact is, friends, he will come. He will come. He may not say those exact words, but he will come with his lies and his insinuations. He may try a different approach, maybe remind you of your sins and tell you you're not worthy, or something like that. Or he might tell you that you are a complete and utter failure, an absolute waster, a waste of space. Or he might say any inheritance that you might have from God is going to have to be earned. So you better get on with it. You better get on with it. Because you've not earned it yet. You've not done enough of this. You've not prayed enough. You've not read your Bible enough. You've not knocked on enough doors. You've not done enough good works. So whatever inheritance God has for you, you better get on with it and earn it, because it must be earned. See, whatever approach he takes, it's all aimed at getting you to doubt your position in Christ, to make you miserable, and to rob you of any security and joy you might have had in Christ. He wants to drown out the voice of the Spirit, who is telling you you are a child of God through adoption, with all the rights and privileges of the children of God. And he wants you to listen to him instead. That's what he wants. But this is what happens when the believer listens to that liar. He starts to think about the things the devil is saying to him. And if he takes it to heart, he may start to think, well, maybe it's true. Maybe it's true. Maybe I'm not a Christian after all. Maybe I've been deluding myself all along. I'm certainly not like so-and-so. They are obviously Christians. They are good Christians. But I'm not like them. I'm a poor excuse for a Christian. My life, my testimony, it's rubbish. I'm a complete waster. I'm a failure. Probably I'm not a Christian at all. Or if ever I was, probably I lost it long ago. And see, once you reach that point, you are, in your mind at least, back under the judgment of God. You're not really under the judgment of God, if you're his child, but in your mind. If you've listened to the lies and insinuations of the devil, and you've got that far, you've probably already in your mind brought yourself under the judgment of God. Now, of course, Satan is very good at quoting scripture. I said that the other night in the Bible study. He even had the audacity to quote scripture to the Son of God. And so once the believer has entertained the idea that he might have come again under the judgment of God, Satan quickly follows that up with a couple of Bible verses. Maybe Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, or Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 27. That usually does it. Let's read them, shall we? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Chapter 10 and verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Well, that usually does it with a Christian who's been brought to a position where he doubts his position in God. or maybe he gets them thinking they've committed the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They've committed the unforgivable sin. And so by the time he's finished, instead of rejoicing in the fact that God the Father chose him before the foundation of the world and predestined him to adoption as a son by Jesus Christ to himself, instead of rejoicing that he's a child of God through adoption, an heir of God and joint heir with Christ, instead of crying out, Abba Father, to the God of love, who's loved him with an everlasting love, this poor believer is in bondage again to fear. Isn't that sad? Now it does say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But the fear that is now gripping this believer's heart because of the lies and insinuations of the evil one is a different sort of fear, friends. It is the fear that leads to torment that has now taken hold of him. Instead of that reverential fear and love and confidence that the believer should have in God who first loved us, by which we cry out, Abba Father. This is a fear of God that will punish him. Fear concerning the day of judgment. Fear then of death itself, after which he must face the judgment. How sad, friends, when it comes to that for a believer. Because as believers, we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, it says. Sad, I say, because Christ has delivered us from all that wrath and judgment. Christ has delivered us from all of that. And God the Father himself has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Sad, because God, by his own infinite mercy and grace, chose us for himself that we might be his children, and that he might shower his love upon us for all eternity. Let me read from 1 John again. And this time from chapter 4 and verses 16 to 19. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Friends, we need to be careful who we listen to. We need to be careful who we're listening to. Let me read you some of the words of the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel in chapter 10. Verse 27 down to verse 30, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Get that? Never perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Listen to him. Listen to his word. Listen as the Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit, my believing friend, that you are a child of God. And if a child, then an heir. An heir of God and joint heir with Christ. Listen to him and realize that he has adopted you as his child. He loves you. and has given you an inheritance. You are a joint heir with Christ. Incredible, isn't it? But it's true. That's what the Bible says. Listen to him, rejoice in him, and cry out, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. Cry out, Abba, Father. Don't listen to the father of lies. All he will do is lead you to doubt, misery, and fear. Okay, in closing then, and to illustrate, here's a little story. You'll recall last week I referred to that part of Lew Wallace's novel, Ben-Hur, where the Roman admiral Quintus Arius adopts the slave Judah Ben-Hur, according to the Roman law of adoption known as adrogation. When Quintus Arius adopted Judah, he made him his son and the heir of his estate. Judah, under Roman law, took the name of his father and became Quintus Arius. Okay, so what I want you to do is I want you to imagine you've been a slave like Judah. And this rich Roman nobleman adopted you as his son or child. And he brought you to his house, dressed you in robes that were fitting for those who were members of his family, the robes of a prince. And he placed his ring on your finger, a ring with his own seal on it that marked you out as his son. And he gave you a new name. In fact, he called you by his own name. And he gave you an inheritance, made you the heir of his estate. You have a place and a position in the household of this great nobleman. And you live each day of your life in the security of your new father's love, who's freed you from your former slavery and made you his own son and heir. Life is good. Life is good. And then one day, your former slave owner, the man who used to own you, the man who treated you brutally as a slave, comes to town and he happens to see you while you're out on your father's business. Well, look at you, he says. Fine clothes for a dirty, miserable slave. Aren't you getting a bit above your station, he says. Once a slave, always a slave. That's what I say. Now, see, in my experience, he says, you can take a slave and you can dress him up in fine robes, but he's still a slave when all is said and done. And you are a slave still, he says. Don't think, just because you're dressed up in fine robes, that anything has really changed. And don't kid yourself there is any inheritance waiting for you. Slave is what you are. Slave is what you always will be. Slave, 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 he says. Okay, well, if that was you, what would you do? What should you do? I'll tell you what you should do. You should remind yourself of the sort of man your new father is. A good man. A kind man. A man of his word. You should remind yourself of all that he's done for you already. You should remind yourself that he's adopted you. He's given you his name. He's clothed you in royal robes, the robes of a son in his own house. And he's made you his son and his heir. You should look at that ring he placed on your finger with the father's seal on it, that marks you out as his and is the guarantee of the inheritance that is to come, of all that he promised you. And then you should ask yourself why you should even listen to the meaningless drivel coming out of the mouth of that man who used to own you, whose slave you once was. Why should you even listen to him? You should lift up your hand and you should show him the ring on your finger. And you should point to the Father's seal on it. And you should say, I didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but I have received the spirit of adoption by whom I cry out, Abba, Father. My new Father is my Father. There is nothing you can say that can change that. That is what you should do. That is what you should say. And that, friends, is what we should do as Christian believers when the enemy, the father of lies, comes along and starts whispering in our ear and telling us that we have no inheritance at all from God, that we are not the children of God, that we're not even Christians, that we can call ourselves Christians, but we're a miserable excuse for it. That's what we should do. We should point to the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and he is God's seal of ownership upon us. And he's also the guarantee of the inheritance that belongs to the purchased possession, that is the bride of Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs together with Christ. You got to be careful who you're listening to. And if you take my advice, you close your ears to all of that and you would listen, all of that that the enemy says, and you would listen to what God says in his word. Because the devil does come along. Let's be honest, folks. He does come along. What do you do when he comes along? Turn to the scriptures and read the things that God has said about his own children. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his own grace. That's what we should remind ourselves of. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to do that, because we realise that the enemy is subtle and he comes in all sorts of different ways. He's the father of lies and was a liar from the beginning. And he comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But Lord God, Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord God, I thank you that those you save, you bring right into your family and you make us your children. And you allow us to call you our Father, because that is what you've become. You've adopted us as sons by Jesus Christ to yourself. And Lord God, I thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege of that. Lord, I know the devil comes and tries to influence us with his lies, but I pray that, Lord, we'll be children of your word and people of your word, that, Lord, we might know the things that you've said. Help us to listen to the voice of the Spirit, the word of God, rather than listen to the lies of the enemy. For this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.